So thankful to proclaim the word of the living God to you today. I rejoice with you at what God has done over these weeks in the Sermon on the Mount through the Beatitudes, how he is shaping us, reminding us of the character of the kingdom, reminding us of the hope of the kingdom. If you're joining us for the first time, at Basswood, we typically go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, allowing the Word of God to speak to us. I'm thankful that we don't depend upon Matt or Ronnie to come up with the best that they've got every week and lead us in that direction, but we allow the Word of God to direct us. The whole counsel of the Word of God is what we as God's people need. I will say, as my brother introduced the fact that I was going to be preaching earlier, I think he said something along the lines of, and his daughter gets to hear him one more time this side of glory. And so, you know, it kind of hit me there right before the greeting time and made me a little weepy. But I am so thankful for a church that loves my family well, and praying as Elle and Blake go that they are in the same type of church that we are in here, that loves our God and loves his word. So Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. It's awkward to prepare a sermon on persecution when you live here, when you live in the Bible Belt, when some of your earliest memories are going to Bible school with grandparents, perhaps even Christian clubs in school. You know how that impacted you. It's awkward. And you, in the flesh, ask the question, does this really apply to us? How do I get this text to fit our lives? And you know what? That's in the flesh, and it's the wrong question every time. The question when we have the Word of God open before us is always, how do we conform our lives to what we see in Scripture? Not how does that conform to us, but how do we conform our lives to what we see there? Now, I'm not telling you today to run headlong into a situation where you'll get martyred by the first antagonistic guy on a street corner. You could find those easily in Knoxville. What a text like this does, though, is it allows us to evaluate evidences of God's grace in our lives and take a good look at what kind of Christian we are in light of this text. How do my neighbors, how do my co-workers respond to me knowing what they know about me? At the end of the day, if this is the way they treated our Lord, and he's saying that this is the way that we will be treated, and yet we never see it in our lives, we must ask the question, what does this text say about us? I'll leave that there for now as we dive into this. I'll remind you, as we've gone through the Beatitudes aren't the law. They're not a list of things to be obeyed. or observe so that we might gain the favor of God. They're not a map showing us the way to be saved. The Beatitudes are a mirror reflecting the character of those who have been saved by the grace of God, those who have already received all the blessings and the benefits of the covenant of grace are displayed here. That's why we've reminded one another week in and week out, these are reflective of the character of those who are in the kingdom. We are kingdom people. This shows what we look like as we've gone through these Beatitudes. They're not to be taken selectively and saying, I'm really good at mercy. I'm the mercy one in this text, and I'm really good at peacemaking. I'm going to fill that one up. No, they speak of the character of those as a whole. This is what our lives should show forth as part of the kingdom. In fact, there's only one command in this entire text. I get to preach on that today. Rejoice and be glad. Only one thing you're called to do. The rest of it, God in his grace, having worked the glorious gospel into your hearts and changed your lives, is only a reflection of what he has done. That's nestled right in the heart of today's text, and it will be something we come back to again and again. God has done this. This is what you look like. This will be what your life looks like in this present world. Not a series of exhortations, but an exhibition, a portrait gallery of what genuine Christians look like. As you recall, and I think has been mentioned many times, Spurgeon called the Beatitudes a ladder of light, noting a logical sequence, a logical connectivity between the Beatitudes. You begin and you see God doing a work in your life, making you alive to the fact that you are dead when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, allowing you to recognize your spiritual poverty before a holy God, then causing you to mourn over your sin, then causing you by his grace to become meek. Our egos fatally wounded, we submit ourselves to God, come what may. Then God continuing that work, causing you, who once were dead in your trespasses and sins, to become alive and hunger and thirst for righteousness. This dead man who wanted nothing of God, who was an enemy of God, now says, I need you, and nothing else will satisfy. I must have you, or I will die. Longing to be holy and live holy, Jesus promises to satisfy us. Until we overflow with mercy to others, mercy that issues from a pure heart. And since God has made peace with us, we become peacemakers. What a beautiful picture of the change that God brings about by his Spirit and how we look because of God's grace. And we move into this text today. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we look at this text, two admonishments from me to the people I love today. First, Basswood, look like Jesus. Look like Jesus. And second, Basswood, rejoice in your reward. First, look like Jesus. Jesus was persecuted. Why? Because he perfectly displayed every one of these characteristics of the kingdom. And you are called to look like him. What does Jesus mean by persecuted in verse 10? Well, he explains it. The one beatitude that has some following texts that explain what it means. Verse 11, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Similar, verse 12, to how the prophets were persecuted, to how Jesus was persecuted himself. The prophets, the Lord Jesus, the apostles, the church throughout the ages has shown what it means to be persecuted. Persecution simply means to prosecute, to pursue with acts of enmity, to drive away, to harass, to treat wrongly. It has a really wide range of uses, but can really be boiled down to mean an act of hostility toward others. And Jesus says, on this side of glory, expect it. Some of us think that our lot of persecution in this life is that God in his providence has led us to Basswood, wherein we are pastored by a Florida Gator. And 1 week a year, typically, we go through that Saturday where we are disappointed, and that dude comes in the next day and doesn't even mention it. He comes in and stands and proclaims, and you know, it's persecution. No, that's not persecution here at all. Others also need to notice what this text doesn't say. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted, who are harassed, who are treated wrongly, who have hostility towards them. Blessed are those because they are personally offensive. It doesn't say that. We live in an age where that can quickly get into people's heads. I'm in Christ. Perhaps I should stir things up a little bit and maybe throw out this tweet and see how people respond. Doesn't say blessed are you when you're persecuted because you're a jerk, because you're a troll on social media. Blessed are you because you're quarrelsome and argumentative and love picking fights, baiting others into arguments. And then when they respond in a way that you don't take favorably, crying out, persecution, I'm being persecuted for my strong beliefs. That's not it. It doesn't say blessed are those who are persecuted because they're overly zealous. When I say overly zealous, I want to be clear. Those who disobey other clear commands in Scripture for the sake of obedience of what they determine a clear cause, focused on some mission or calling, so focused that they disobey other clear commands. Blessed are those who are persecuted because they stand up for a just cause. We've got to be careful here, believers. I would ask you to stand. Stand because of Jesus. Stand up for Jesus. But far too often, you're standing not for righteousness' sake, but for your own rights. You're standing. Now, is that okay? Yes. I think there's definitely in Scripture a warrant for you to stand against the evil this world brings. But far too often, we can confuse this and won't spend much time here. Politically, societally, or otherwise, we believe we have a just cause. And because we face backlash, because we're standing for that just cause, we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, it's hard to draw a line here because there are many causes that we stand for that we may rightly suffer persecution and we may rightly be righteous in standing for those. But a lot of the times, we're standing not because we love our Lord, not because we love and desire to look like our Savior, but because we love ourselves. So just be careful with that. Quickly, I would join hands with many of you, believers, non-believers alike. They passed legislation to draft my daughters. I'm right there. I'm standing against that, standing against the evils of abortion. But what is your heart in the midst of that stance, I think is a good question to ask here. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, being righteous, practicing righteousness, really just means being like the Lord Jesus. In other words, blessed are those who are reviled and persecuted and slandered because they look like Jesus. John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Paul to his beloved Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Verse 19 then says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Paul's writing to a group that's starting to look more like Jesus. They're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, starting to look more like him, and he prepares them. He says to them in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. He doesn't just say suffer or when you suffer punishment. He says rejoice, and then immediately after that, it says that you may rejoice more. This compounding joy that he proclaims to these believers. Rejoice in your sufferings, because believer, you're going to rejoice even more when his glory is revealed. It will cause you to have a deeper longing and a deeper appreciation for that day of Christ as you go through those sufferings. He says, don't view suffering just as something that can happen to anybody. Don't suffer as an evildoer. If you do wrong, God has appointed the state to punish that wrong. So that's not necessarily the persecution we're talking about here. But if you suffer as a Christian, as a little Christ, as this one who looks like his Savior, what are you to do? Let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name and entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while you continue to do good. Christ did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Is Jesus that precious to you? Come what may, I will live righteously in this world. And if I suffer, may it God be that I suffer as one who is enduring persecution because I look like my Savior. The gospel without godliness is simply an empty religious philosophy. You know that. You know that if you sit here week in and week out and hear the word of God, and profess a hearty amen and say, preacher, that was a good sermon, yet your life isn't changed because of the gospel that you hear, because of the word of God proclaimed to you, that's an empty religious philosophy that has, for a time, it's numbing you to the reality that you are hostile to God, that you are his enemy, without his Spirit indwelling you and changing every bit of who you are. But believers, When you couple the gospel with godliness, the world will rage against it. Just like they did with the prophets, just like they did with Jesus, just like they did with the apostles. When you and your godly life pokes the world in its idols, the world will slap you back. If your life does nothing to prick the conscience of the world, then they are happy to live with you as long as you keep quiet. Oh, how the Word of God and seeing the persecution that was endured by our Savior and by His apostles, and then biographies of those throughout church history, how that shaped me, giving me a longing to live in this way. We go through seasons in the life of the church where I guess we as a body determine what are the most important things to know about. You know, right now, it's how should we respond to a woke culture? What about this Moscow mood? What about this thing over here? How are we going to deal with that? Those seem to be what we're focused on. When it seems like just 10 years ago, there was a lot being said about the persecuted church, you know, how can we go to the unreached people groups and share the gospel there? It's a strange season that we're in. But I pray that God in His grace would perhaps redirect you to begin thinking about those things. Yeah, can we respond appropriately to a woke world? Can we be a Christian nationalist? All of those things, yes, you can respond appropriately. But I believe that if we focus on the character of the kingdom and what God has called us to in Christ there, that those things become a little smaller, not as big, and actually living a life that's worthy of the gospel, living a life that impacts those around you, and then causing the world to say, can't hack that guy. That's more than I can take because of the righteousness that he exudes. So I love seeing that and love having seen that throughout the history of the church. I encourage you, pick up biographies of believers who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. I encourage you, look at those who were used up by God to proclaim His gospel to the lost, whether that's in the U.S. or they gave their lives in foreign missions, whatever that might be, that it might encourage you and it might remind you of the character that you're to have in this world. One of those in particular that impacted me greatly as a young man was a biography of George Whitefield. If you look him up, he's a good-looking guy. I fashion a lot of the things I do after how handsome George was. But Whitefield was an amazing guy. Preaching the gospel tens of thousands of times. And God gave him a voice. And I don't know how all this worked out, but where Whitefield could preach without a microphone to upwards of 20,000, 30,000 people at a time, it amazed Benjamin Franklin so much so that he actually figured out scientifically how Whitefield could have projected his voice like that and walked away saying he didn't know, but he knew that 20,000 people in a crowd could hear Whitefield preach. God gave him this thundering voice. Listen to how he served our King in this letter he wrote to many of those that were supporting his work. For many years, from one end of the large London fair to the other, booths of all kind have been erected for performers, clowns, players, puppet shows, and such like. With a heart bleeding with compassion, for so many thousands led captive by the devil at his will. On the day of the fair, at 6 o'clock in the morning, I ventured to lift up a standard among them in the name of Jesus. Perhaps there were about 10,000 people in waiting, not for me, but for Satan's instruments to amuse them. When I mounted my filled pulpit, almost all flocked immediately around it. I preached on these words: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. They gazed, they listened, they wept, And I believe that many felt themselves stung with deep conviction for their sins. All was hushed and solemn. Being thus encouraged, I ventured out again at noon. What a scene. The fields, the whole fields, were ready for Beelzebub's harvest. All Satan's agents were in full motion. Drummers, trumpeters, singers, masters of puppet shows, exhibitors of wild animals, players, and so forth, all busy in entertaining their respective audiences. I suppose there could not have been less than 20 or 30,000 people. My pulpit was fixed on the opposite side, and immediately, to their great dismay, they found the number of their attendants sadly lessened. Judging that, like Paul, I would now be called, as it were, to fight with the wild beast of Ephesus, I preached from these words: "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You may easily guess that there was some noise among the craftsmen, and that I was honored with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me while engaging in calling them from their favorite but lying vanities. My soul was indeed among lions, but the greatest part of my congregation, which was very large, seemed for a while to be turned into lambs. Dead cats, Ronnie. Pieces of dead cats. I was honored. I was honored to have that happen. Stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and cats. This encouraged me to preach again at 6 o'clock in the evening. I came, I saw, but what? Thousands and thousands more than before, if possible, still more deeply engaged in their unhappy diversions. One of Satan's choicest servants was performing trumpeting on a large stage, but as soon as the people saw me in my pulpit, I think all to a man left him and ran to me. For a while I was enabled to lift up my voice like a trumpet, and many heard the joyful sound. This Satan could not brook. The enemy's agents made a kind of roaring at some distance from our camp. At length, they approached nearer, and one of the clowns got up on a man's shoulders and, advancing near the pulpit, attempted to slash me with a long, heavy whip several times, but always tumbled down with the violence of his motion. Amusing picture there. Soon afterwards, they got a marching band with drums to pass through the congregation. I ordered that passage might be made for them. The ranks opened while all marched through and then closed again. Finding these efforts to fail, a large group assembled together and, having gotten a large pole with their flag, advanced towards us with steady and formidable steps until they came very near the skirts of our hearing, praying, and almost undaunted congregation. I prayed to the captain of our salvation for present support and deliverance. He heard and he answered. For just as they approached us with fearful looks, I know not why, they quarreled among themselves. They threw down their flag and went their way. I continued praying, preaching, and singing for about 3 hours. We then retired to the tabernacle with pockets full of more than 1,000 notes from people brought under concern for their souls, and read them among the praises and spiritual acclamations of thousands who joined with the holy angels in rejoicing that, in such an unexpected, unlikely place and manner, so many sinners were snatched out of the very jaws of the devil. Brothers, read the word, read biographies of believers who were no doubt flawed, but who also were fearless and counted it joy to suffer for righteousness' sake, recognizing in those moments they looked like their Savior. Read about them. Desire. In our context, though, I haven't seen a dead cat thrown at me this week. Haven't had a rotten egg. Hadn't sometimes picks up rocks, but I don't think it's persecution. In our context, we have a tendency to believe persecution only happens in God's word or in those biographies We sometimes think martyrdom is the only sense of the word that applies here. We think this applies to missionaries, to cannibalistic, unreached people groups. But hear the word here. Revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Reviling, slander, corporate jobs with DEI, say the wrong thing, post the wrong thing, unjust trials that believers are going through today for preparing wedding cakes or not preparing those cakes, vandalism, arrest, brutality, the list goes on and on. If we faithfully follow Jesus in this world, we will face persecution at some point in our discipleship. The key there is if we faithfully follow Jesus. If we say the character of the kingdom is indeed described here, God, help me to look like what has been described in the Beatitudes. And that's interesting, isn't it? The Beatitudes to this point, you're humbled, you mourn over your condition, you make yourself meek before God. God makes you meek through His Spirit. You cry out for righteousness. Then to other men, you're merciful. To other men, you're pure in heart. You're not getting caught up in the things of the world. And you're a peacemaker. What does that get you? Well, naturally, persecution, right? It blows my mind. You would think this would be the best citizen. This would be the one you want to live next to. But because men dead in their sins hate our Savior, hate our God, they hate anything that looks like Him. And so you want to rile them up? Be pure in heart. Be merciful. Be a peacemaker. Don't be about getting yours and vengeance is mine, saith me, but about living in such a way that when people see you, they see the Christ. Unregenerate humanity hates the true God. Our King sends us into a war zone on a peacemaking mission to proclaim, be reconciled to Christ. This world will do what it's always done. It will revile, it will persecute, it will slander the King's messengers because they hate the King. J.C. Ryle says, persecution is like the goldsmith's hallmark on real silver and gold. It's one of the marks of a converted man. So let's pause. Let's run a diagnostic at this point. If we call ourselves Christians and we rarely find ourselves at odds with the world, what does that suggest? It may mean that God has been immensely kind to put you in a place of peace for a season. God in His providence has put you in a place of peace for a season. Praise God for that. It may mean that there are some disconnects between what the character of the kingdom looks like according to our Savior and what your life looks like day to day. I'm not casting presumption. I have no one in particular in mind. But if this is true, even if our context is qualitatively different or less severe from your traditional idea of persecution, do you experience any of this in your own life? And if not, why? The kind of life that the grace of God produces will at some point inevitably experience persecution. So as we've paused there to think about that, there's opportunity for praising God for this season and preparing your heart for the season when it does come. And there's also opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. Perhaps you have heard listened to vain religion instead of the true gospel, and you've placated yourself believing that you're okay before a holy God when nothing in your life has changed. All who desire to live godly lives in this present age will face persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Believers, when it comes, how do we respond? That's where our text goes next. And you think it was strange enough that he would say, yes, you who are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers will suffer persecution. Even more strange to this world is what it says next. When you do, rejoice. Rejoice. Let's think about how we rejoice in our reward and why we rejoice. Our text leads us to see that part of our reward is that we are being identified with the prophets here in verse 12. When they sought to bring God's word to bear on God's people and on the world, they were met with persecution. Hebrews chapter 10 through chapter 12, the author of Hebrews said that they endured a hard struggle with suffering. In chapter 11, that hall of faith, they were stoned, they were destitute, they were mistreated. And then in chapter 12, it says, since then, you are in this arena to run a race, and the stands are full of those who were stoned and destitute and sawn in two for their faith. Run the race with endurance. Run the race set before you with endurance. They're cheering you on. James chapter 5, echoing Hebrews there in verse 10, it says, the prophets were an example of suffering and patience, brothers. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord Jesus. What they said was in the Lord's name. So you think of your reward. God, through persecution, you make me look like your prophets. God's faithfulness in this cloud of witnesses. Think also of your reward in that you are identified with Christ here. 1 Peter 4, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. John 15, 18 and 19 that we read earlier. Believers, you look like Jesus when you are persecuted. We have a good Father. Such a good Father. We rejoice in thinking about his character on days like this. You know what? I pray that you're drawn to think of how good your Father is to you. He's adopted you. He's brought you in. And he treats you just like Jesus. That is amazing. And what a joy it is for us to turn to him and say, we want to look like you. We want to live like you before this world and point others to you. Well, through persecution, you receive the reward of looking like your Savior. If a bit of hatred comes our way because we look like Jesus, rejoice. Our reward is also that we grow in grace. Romans chapter 5. Flip over there instead of giving you the Brent Standard Version, which as I get older, gets worse. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Why is it that Christians rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Why is it that we rejoice in our sufferings? Well, we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering equips us to hope in the glory of God. James, chapter 1. You've said it many times. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Then down to verse 10, or verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Hope, believer, in the glory of God. Part of your reward is through persecution, a door is open for the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writing to the believers in Philippi. He's been arrested. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. The church is concerned. No doubt. Paul's in prison. What does this mean for us? What's going to happen? Has the gospel been stopped? Paul writes. Verse 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's in prison writing this. What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Those of the imperial guard had heard the truth of the gospel. And not only that, listen to verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. If you had to take one Paul out so the carriers of the gospel would multiply, Paul would give a hearty amen. The guard, the Roman imperial guard, has heard the gospel, and my brothers who are carriers of this gospel are more bold than ever. They are preaching the truth of the gospel without fear. Paul would take that every day. Believers, think of your reward as an open door to the gospel. And I think primarily what our text pushes us toward. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Verse 10, yours is the kingdom of heaven. As he began the Beatitudes, the first Beatitude opened, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then it closes there in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This inclusio that directs our thoughts to the fact that this describes the character of the kingdom and also the hope of the kingdom. Everything that Jesus is proclaiming to us here is about what this kingdom is like, its inhabitants, and their hope. So we better get focused on the kingdom here. The character of the kingdom, the hope of the kingdom, this is what stabilizes us when we're poor in spirit. It's what grounds us when we're persecuted. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. When I think that I am promised the kingdom, I am promised that right now I am a citizen of that kingdom, and I am promised the reward of the kingdom after this short life is done, an eternal life with my Savior, things of earth will grow strangely dim. Perspective, right? We are prone to think that what we are going through has never been experienced by a person before in this world. When we suffer, when we endure persecution for righteousness' sake, We are prone to think it will never happen again. We are prone to think that it's unbearable. Our sweet Savior says, you're part of the kingdom and you receive the kingdom as reward. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Interesting language. You have this balance displayed here. What you're going through right now, on this side of the balance, it feels like it's shooting you off the other side. But what this text says, it's light. It's light. And put on the other side of that, the eternal weight of glory, then that light momentary affliction is shot off to the side on this balance because it can't compare. We are stupid people so often in that we forget what we're promised. I won't give you the C.S. Lewis quote because we get it every time Matt preaches, right? But we don't fool around with these mud pies. We're promised a holiday at sea. We believers are not messing around with things here because we have this great inheritance. And you say, I just don't feel it. Well, it's one of those times. I think my brother said it last week. Sometimes you have to get in front of people. Sometimes you have to stare at the mirror and just say, what you're believing right now is not true. What you're believing right now about what you're going through is not true. Because it is a light momentary affliction and you are promised the kingdom. We have to do that. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves. We have to preach the gospel to others who are in the midst of that. Don't just be that person who sits there fighting inside, knowing, you know, what this person's saying right now. They tell me they're a Christian, but everything they're saying is contrary to the truth of God's word. Be willing to tell them that in love. They need that just as much as you need it when you're believing a false gospel. Matthew 25, Jesus tells us about ones he will not and cannot lose. He says, come to me who are blessed by the Father. Believers, these persecutions are just preparing us for that time when we are free from this burden of sin, we are free from these encumbrances, and we are living eternally with our God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in the midst of this, the world is telling you that you don't belong to it. A believer, when the Apostle Paul faced hardships, beatings, and imprisonment, he said, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What gave Paul strength and perspective to press on toward the goal? The prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We do not know exactly when, but as followers of Christ, we know that there's a finish line. We will not run forever, but we will rest in the presence of our Savior. Think of it, Jesus, at an unfathomable cost to himself, purchased for us this blessed ending, this happy ending that will never end, this blessed ending, anticipating our future on a resurrected earth with Christ can empower us to persevere through our suffering. Samuel Rutherford wrote, our little time of suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. And that hit me so hard this week. Our little time of suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. If you believe this, you won't cling desperately to this life. Your solid hope will give you strength to persevere when things get tough. You'll lift your face, you'll stretch out your arms, and continue running in anticipation of something better. I mentioned that cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12 earlier. And that's exciting. That's exciting for us to talk about the fact that I don't even know how that works. Randy Alcorn did his best years ago, and he probably wasn't right either. Cloud of witnesses, seeing what's going on, cheering us on. I don't know. But the author of Hebrews quickly moves past that because he knows that can be kind of fleeting and encourages, admonishes us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the author, the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 in Hebrews 12, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. John Piper writes of those verses, but we do not look sideways to the saints as we run. Our main motivation comes from looking straight ahead at Jesus. He finished the same race of human life, only he never sinned. And so his race was perfect. When he finished his race, he finished our salvation. So we run, looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith, the rock of salvation, the one who promised to prepare a place for those who put their hope in him, a place where they will live forever with him. Learn, believer, to fix your eyes on him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Keep them fixed there. Keep them planted there. And if we've served him here, if we, being changed by his grace, to live this life, this character of the kingdom, his welcome will be glorious for us. Believers, it's 12:05. I don't know that that means much sometimes up here. And you will understand, I preach once a year, so I have a lot to say. But it's Father's Day, so we'll try and bring this in for a landing. We can live for a reward. To kind of simplify that, the reward of the kingdom. Our Savior is promising us reward. Now, sometimes we can get scared when we talk about living for the reward. Living a life to receive a reward, because we do not in any way, shape, or form want to communicate that performance earns grace. Never. That's anathema. That's contrary to the gospel. But those who are saved by grace will have a changed life. And so many times in Scripture, they're told to run the race to win the prize. They're told to strive to the reward that is offered. We're told, Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. I pray that Basswood is full of people that want to hear not only well done, good and faithful servant, but you are excited that you have been faithful with a little and that God in Christ will set you over much for eternity. Enter into the joy of your master. Do I understand this? No way. I feel like I get up here and just say, I don't understand it, but Jesus describes it as great. Notice that. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. When the Creator of all things calls something great, you better take notice. We are reminded, Moses, motivated by rewards, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Abraham went on to live in the land of promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. The maker was God. The same motivation found throughout the New Testament. Jesus makes it clear. Luke 6, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul states it plainly, but each will receive his reward according to his own labor. Even Jesus himself, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It seems that prior generations may have grasped this truth more clearly. Richard Baxter, the Reformed pastor who so diligently shepherded the body that God placed before him, we can learn so much from Baxter. Richard Baxter explains the various kinds of motivations for our obedience. Six steps here. He says this full subjection and obedience to God is difficult, but we should not hesitate to use every effort to attain it. How? First, consider God's government. Should he not rule the creatures he's created? Second, God is perfectly fit to govern you. His interest is for your good. Third, consider how unable and unfit you are to govern yourselves. And then fourth, consider the rewards prepared for obedience and the punishment for disobedience. Fifth, consider the joys of full obedience. All is at ease within us. And sixth, consider our endless rewards. Well done, good and faithful servant. Baxter offers a full range of reasons for why we obey God, but I particularly appreciate today numbers 4, 5, and 6 there. In those, Baxter gives us this future-oriented reason for obedience. Instead of asking us to look back, and that is always appropriate to look at what Christ has accomplished, Baxter asks us to look forward to the rich blessings that God will provide. If rewards are clearly presented as a motivation in the Christian life, why don't we hear more about them in modern pulpits? I'm sure there's many answers to that question. I was giving my best stab, but I think we've been convinced that our obedience doesn't matter. We've misunderstood it's all of grace. We misunderstood it. Your life will be changed by the gospel of grace. You are called to full obedience of the faith. You are called to live a life that has been impacted by the gospel. It's terribly confusing when people say that the only righteousness that is of any value is the imputed righteousness of Christ, without going further. I agree that justification is grounded not on any works of our own, not on our own righteousness, and only the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But sometimes people are careless and speak disparagingly of all human righteousness, as if there's no such thing that pleases our God. They cite Isaiah 64:6. Which says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Piper says, it's true. But when my sons do what I tell them, I do not call their obedience filthy rags, even if it is not perfect, neither does God. All the more because he himself is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He does not call his own spirit-wrought fruit rags. The 1689 says, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life holy and blameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. The recognition that God delights in the works of his people is not, as some might think, a recipe for pride, but rather a tremendous and much needed encouragement for us who are laboring in the ministry, perhaps weary in the ministry, as we are ministers here. Sometimes our efforts can seem futile. We find ourselves spent and exhausted. What a refreshment to our souls to know that our Father in heaven actually delights in those. It's like salve to our blisters, balm to our aching muscles, and it causes us to run, to pick it up, say, no, I'm not looking to my left and right, not confused by all this world is throwing at me, but I'm keeping my eyes upon the author and perfecter of my faith. It's beautiful. See the character of the kingdom displayed, to have the hope of the kingdom set before us, and the high calling that we're going to see in the next weeks, as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, it's not something that's unattainable. It's not something where Jesus says, strive at this, but you'll never get it. No, God, in His grace, by His Spirit, allowing you who have His Spirit to live in such a way that this is about you. This is about who you are and how you're living before this world. Believers, I'm convinced. I've been to a lot of funerals over my life. You grew up in Greenville, you went to everybody's funeral. I don't know if you guys were from smaller towns, but that's just what you did. When I became a believer, I started to recognize some things. I read obituaries, I heard them read at funerals, and oftentimes, they professed Christ at a certain age, and they were a member of this church. And you had families clinging to those things when they were at the time of grieving at a funeral. Well, I remember the day he walked down the aisle. He's got it in his Bible, the date he was saved. And yet, as I read this text, I thought, how many of those funerals that I went to were for people that never experienced one bit of persecution for the sake of Christ, because ultimately they were man pleasers. They cared about the applause of men more than they cared about the directive given by our Savior. And the gospel was never real. It never changed their lives. Believers, don't be there. Live in such a way at the end of your life, no one would have to go back and say, I think he made a profession, or I think I've got this date in the Bible. No, the gospel changes you, and you live this character of the kingdom, and you are willing to face whatever persecution might come your way for the sake of the one who rescued you. Stand up for Jesus. Live this life that he's called you to. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Basswood, look like Jesus. Basswood, rejoice in your reward. Our Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to open your word. We thank you for your Spirit's work in this. I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, we would live lives worthy of the gospel, that as we look to Jesus, as we run this race with endurance, that you would be honored, you would grow your church as we await the day of Christ. In his name, amen.